One of the unfortunate aspects of our history as Christians is the long-standing tension that's existed between Christianity and Judaism. And as we've been studying through the book of Acts over the past year, we've had the opportunity to witness that this tension is not a new phenomenon. It's existed since the time of Jesus and the apostles. Way back in the first century, when Paul was going on his first three missionary journeys, and the church was composed primarily of Jewish Christians who had come to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. That was the composition of the church in the first century, in the earliest years. And as we've seen from our studies in Acts, back in that first century context, most of the persecution came from Judaism towards Christianity. There was a very real hostility towards those who left the fold of Judaism in order to follow Jesus as the Messiah. And much of the New Testament reveals that historical reality. And today we're going to look at yet another passage, Acts 21 to 23, where Luke gives us a historical description of Jewish persecution against the church. But as time marched on, as the gospel went out into the Greek world and then into Europe and then into all of the other nations, the direction of persecution largely reversed. And so we have a tragic record within our history of professing Christians persecuting Jews. Christians using some of the stories and the texts that we find in the New Testament as a pretext for their own hatred and their own bigotry. And this is one of the dark blots on our history as Christians. And I think it's very important for us to be very upfront about it, to be very honest about it, and to lament it. Even some of our own Protestant heroes, some of my personal heroes, like Martin Luther, have written things that have caused great harm to the Jewish people. So we need to be very honest about this as Christian people and to recognize whenever we study passages in the Bible that speak about persecution and hostility on the part of Jews living in Paul's day, that we do not use these passages as any kind of a pretext for hostility or resentment against the Jewish people who are living in our own day and age. Now, I haven't really addressed this issue very much as we've been going through the book of Acts, but I think it's an important issue to raise when we look at a passage like the one that is before us today, because we do not want to repeat the sins of the past. And I think the relationship between Judaism and Christianity is a very relevant issue to raise in connection with the text that we're going to be looking at this morning. Regardless of the words, regardless of the actions of some professing Christians down through the years, we're going to see in God's Word this morning that the Apostle Paul was in no sense anti-Jewish, even when he was mistreated and persecuted by his fellow Jews in this first century setting. Paul loved the Jewish people with all of his heart. And as we'll see today, he believed with utmost conviction that Christianity is the fulfillment of the Jewish faith. Paul saw himself as a faithful Jew who is perfectly in line with the teaching of the law and the prophets and the writings. And he saw this because he had placed his faith in the Jewish Messiah foretold by the Old Testament scriptures. Well, believe it or not, we're coming up on about 50 sermons now in the book of Acts. And we're going to be wrapping up this series in Acts in just a few short weeks and going into the Old Testament book of Judges. And so if you want to get a head start, I would encourage you, begin reading through the book of Judges and the book of Ruth so that we can start into this series in a few weeks. And as we come now into the home stretch, we're going to be moving a little bit more quickly through the narrative in Acts. These closing chapters of Acts, even though they contain about one quarter of the volume of Luke's book, they don't contain a lot of new theological content. But nevertheless, these closing chapters are very important in understanding Luke's overarching purpose in writing this book. First of all, Luke wants to show the readers that Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. And that is the theme that we're going to be spending some time on this morning as we look at Acts 21 to 23. Secondly, Luke wants to show his audience that Christianity was no threat to the Roman Empire. Throughout the book of Acts, we've continually seen Gentile rulers and authorities acting sympathetically towards the apostles. We've seen people like Cornelius, like Sergius Paulus, the Philippian jailer, Gallio. And today we're going to meet yet another Gentile ruler, a man named Claudius Lysias. As long as Christianity was viewed as a sect or a subcategory of Judaism, it enjoyed official tolerance within the Roman Empire. But within a few years of the completion of the Book of Acts, Christians came to be seen by the Roman Empire as counter-revolutionaries, people who were fit to be tortured and killed in the worst imaginable ways. But as Luke is writing this book, sometime around the year 60 AD, the relationship between Christianity and the Roman Empire was still quite good. And Luke wanted to make the point that Christians were submissive and obedient to the secular authorities that God had put into place. And then thirdly, Luke wants us to see in these closing chapters continuity between the ministry of Jesus Christ and the ministry of the apostles. These final chapters of Acts, which speak about Paul's arrest and imprisonment, have been carefully crafted by Luke to represent and to correspond with what we know about the final days of Jesus. Luke wants us to see Paul as a man who walked very closely in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And then finally, in these closing chapters, Luke wants us to marvel at the unshakable sovereignty and providence of our God. Satan attempts to overthrow the plans and the purposes of God, but God always wins. And he uses all of those events, even our suffering, for his own glory and for the advancement of his kingdom. And so Luke has a very high view of God's sovereignty, and I hope you've recognized that thread running right through this book. And with that introduction to these final chapters in the book of Acts, let's launch into the text itself. And this morning we're going to be dealing with an unusually large section of Scripture, and so instead of reading it all up front, what I'm going to do is break it into a couple different sections that correspond with the three main points of our message this morning. And those points are as follows. Number one, Paul's arrest in Jerusalem. Number two, Paul's defense before the Jews. And then number three, God's comfort for the imprisoned apostles. So three points, and we're going to be working our way through this large passage of Scripture this morning. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn to Acts 21. We're going to begin in verse 27. And if you didn't bring your Bible this morning, you can find it in the Pew Bible in front of you on page 789. Acts 21, beginning at verse 27. Hear the word of God. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he's brought Greeks into the temple area and he's defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused and people came running from all directions seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed him kept shouting, "Away with him." Well, you'll recall the immediate context of this passage is Paul's decision to go to the temple with a group of Jewish Christians to perform a religious ritual. But once Paul actually arrives in the temple and he undergoes the purification rites, all of the trouble begins. A group of Jews from Asia, most likely from the city of Ephesus, where Paul had spent about 3 years ministering the gospel, recognized Paul in the temple. And they began to incite the crowd against him with four different accusations. and we read these accusations in the text. The first accusation that we see in verse 28 is that Paul was teaching Jews and Gentile proselytes to abandon the Jewish customs and the Jewish way of life. And that's the same accusation, by the way, that got Paul in trouble last week with certain legalists within the Church of Jerusalem. So as Paul's trying to solve one problem in the church, he finds another problem put right on his lap. So we see here in the closing chapters of Acts a very widespread perception on the part of the Jews that Paul had an anti-Jewish agenda, and that his main purpose in life was to undermine the Jewish way of life. Well, the second accusation that we find in the text is that Paul was undermining the law of Moses. And this second accusation is considerably more serious, especially considering that Paul was in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. For Christians, Pentecost came to signify the pouring out of the Spirit, the beginning of the new covenant in Christ. But for pious Jews, Pentecost came to mean the celebration of the law, a celebration of Moses, celebration of the old covenant and of Mount Sinai, giving of the law. And so you can see how this second accusation that Paul was undermining Moses would have carried a lot of weight during the Feast of Pentecost. It would have incited the crowds to anger. Well, the third accusation that we see here in the text is that Paul is teaching against the temple itself. At that time, the temple was a revered symbol of Jewish faith. It was a symbol of God's presence on earth. You'll recall from the Old Testament, the temple was originally constructed in Jerusalem by King Solomon. Later on, during the exile, the Babylonians destroyed the temple. But in that return from exile, during the days of Haggai and Ezra and Nehemiah, the temple was rebuilt. And later on in history, King Herod the Great actually restored the temple to its former splendor and majesty. And that's the temple that Jesus and Paul would have seen. And to back up this accusation that Jesus was teaching and preaching against the temple in Jerusalem, the Ephesian Jews brought forward yet another charge. They claimed that the Apostle Paul had brought a Greek or a Gentile named Trophimus into part of the temple that was strictly reserved for ethnic Jews. Now, in order for us to understand the force of this final charge that was brought against the Apostle Paul, this charge of bringing a Gentile into the temple area, you need to understand something about the physical structure of the temple. And that's what you see up on the slide. The temple in Jerusalem was physically divided into a few different sections, as you can see in the diagram. And the only place that Gentiles were allowed to go in the temple was the outer court. That was the court, by the way, that Jesus cleared out with a whip, because he was upset that the merchants had crowded out all of the Gentiles who had come into the city. They couldn't even get to know God because it was so full of merchants selling their goods. And so Gentiles who came to visit the temple or to worship the Lord could go into that outer court, but they could go no further into the middle of the temple structure. Modern archaeologists have actually discovered evidence that confirms how serious of a matter this really was. Along the dividing wall that separated the outer court of the Gentiles from the inner court of the Jews, there were these stones with engravings, and they said the following thing, and this is one of the stones that archaeologists have recovered with Greek script on it. Translated, this is what the stone says. No man of alien race is to enter within the barricade that goes around the temple. And if anyone is taken in the act, let him know that he has himself to blame for the penalty of death that follows. Pretty serious stuff. So serious that any Gentile caught crossing over that barrier was eligible for capital punishment. And so we see the charges brought against the Apostle Paul by these Ephesian Jews were very serious indeed. He would have been killed if these charges were true. But was it true that Paul brought Trophimus into the temple? Did Paul really have the audacity to do such a thing as this? Without question, this accusation against the Apostle Paul was false. And there's really a bitter irony here. The Apostle Paul is accused of breaking the temple law at the very same time that he's performing a Jewish purification rite in the temple. So clearly the accusation is false. It was fabricated with malicious intent by those who knew it wasn't true. He did not bring Trophimus into the inner court of the temple. But because the crowd that had gathered there was zealous for the law, those accusations that Paul had violated Jewish culture, Jewish law, and the Jewish temple were enough to incite mob violence that escalated to the point of a crisis. And of all the close shaves that we've seen with the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, close brushes with death, this is probably the closest that the Apostle came, the most dangerous situation that he has been in this far in the book of Acts. Now, in a literal sense, we know that the Apostle Paul did not violate that Jewish law about bringing Trophimus into the temple. But it's interesting to note that in a broader theological sense, there is some truth to this accusation. And perhaps that's why the accusation was made in the first place. Over in the book of Ephesians, in the chapter that I read earlier at the beginning of the service, the Apostle Paul writes these words. He says, "Remember that you Gentiles were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one." And here's the key part. Listen to what he says here. "And has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Now, the dividing wall of hostility that Paul mentions in Ephesians is most certainly a reference to the physical wall in the temple structure that divided the Jew from the Gentile. And what Paul is saying there in the book of Ephesians is that this division between Jew and Gentile has been permanently broken down in the gospel. There is no longer a wall of division between these two groups, because God chooses his new covenant people not on the basis of their ethnicity, but on the basis of his sovereign will. And then he grants them the faith that they need to obey the gospel and to believe it. Although the physical temple structure was standing in Jerusalem at the time when Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, the apostle knew very clearly that the physical wall had been, or that the spiritual wall had been broken down. So the physical temple was actually obsolete. It was teaching a lesson to the people that was no longer true. And as the author to the Hebrews tells us, what was obsolete and growing old was now ready to pass away. And indeed, if you know the history of the Jewish people, you will know that in the year 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, and the temple, in its physical sense, has now passed away from the scene, and it is no more. The physical temple was merely a type and a shadow of a far greater spiritual reality, the reality of Jesus Christ and the New Testament church, which are both described in the New Testament with this temple language and with this temple imagery, that we together as the people of God are living stones that have been built together into a temple for the dwelling place of God. So in the New Covenant, the temple is right here. The people of God, God dwells not in a physical building, but in the praises of his people. And as we consider the accusations that were brought against Paul, I hope, brothers and sisters, that you're starting to notice some parallels and some connections, because the same accusations that were brought against Paul were also brought against Jesus and against Stephen. Stephen, of course, being the first martyr of the Christian church. Stephen and Jesus were both accused by the Jews of violating the law of Moses. But we understand this wasn't true, because what did Jesus say? He said in the Sermon on the Mount, "I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it." Jesus and Stephen were both accused of violating the temple. Jesus said, "Tear down the temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." And they totally misunderstood what he meant by that. But it wasn't true. Jesus came as the true temple. In John 4, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman that the location of worship is no longer important, because God is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. He is not seeking worshipers who will worship him in a physical building made of brick and stone. Stephen also made the point about the location of the temple in his speech. He emphasized God appeared to the patriarchs outside of the land. He appeared to all kinds of people in the Old Testament in a way that wasn't tied to a temple or to a land. And there's a certain irony once again in the text as we consider this parallel between Paul and Stephen. Back in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was on trial for his life, a young man named Saul of Tarsus was one of his opponents and actually held the coats of the men who listened to Stephen's sermon and then stoned him to death in a fit of rage. The Apostle Paul had once been in the same position as the mob that now threatened to take away his life. The same accusations that were now being thrust in him, he one time hurled those same accusations at Stephen. The shoe was now on the other foot. And had the Roman authorities not intervened at the moment of crisis here, Paul most certainly would have suffered the same fate as Stephen suffered 20 years earlier. The crowd would have lynched him right then and there. But thankfully, God was not finished with Paul, for just as at the right moment, a Roman garrison led by a man named Claudius Lysias arrives on the scene. They'd seen the commotion in the temple from their post in the fortress Antonia. And if you noticed before in that diagram of the temple, there was a Roman fortress, a fort that was actually attached to the temple. It was in the northwest corner, so that if there was any kind of rebellion in the temple, the Roman garrison could come and crush it right away before it got out of hand. And so let's continue reading then in our text, picking up at verse 37. As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Are you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all of the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. Well, about noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. 'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said, 'and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you've been assigned to do.' My companions led me by hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And from that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you've seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling out on his name.' When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. 'Quick,' he said to me, 'leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony about me.' 'Lord,' I replied, 'these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. When the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him.' Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" The crowd listened to Paul until he had said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him! He is not fit to live!" As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. And as they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." Commander went to Paul and asked him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," Paul answered. Then the commander said, "I had to pay a big price for my citizenship." "But I was born a citizen," Paul replied. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin, and he said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to your law, and you violate that law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "Do you dare insult God's high priest?" Paul said, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel had spoken to him?" And the dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid that Paul would be torn into pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and to take him away from there by force and to bring him into the barracks. Well, Paul's life is now in very grave danger because of the accusations brought against him. But in a strange twist of God's providence, we see the Apostle Paul being rescued by this angry mob by a Roman military tribune named Claudius Lysias. And we learn his name not here in this text, but a little further on in the text of Acts. Claudius Lysias saw the disturbance and immediately he sends down his troops to break up the riot. And it's interesting, by the way, that when he hears Paul speaking fluently in Greek, he immediately assumes that he knows who Paul is. He assumes that Paul was an Egyptian troublemaker who several years earlier had incited a violent riot and then had mysteriously slipped away. And this is one of those little details in the book of Acts that confirms the historical reliability of the book. For another historian named Josephus, who was not even a Christian, spoke about the same story. One of the reasons that the Romans broke up the riot so quickly, here in the story that we just read, is that in Paul's day, there were a group of Jewish nationalists called the Sicarii. And these men, the Sicarii, would hide short little daggers inside of their cloaks. And they would walk around in the temple grounds. And as soon as they saw one of their Jewish brothers, who they thought was conspiring with the Romans, they would pull out the dagger and they would murder them right there in the temple grounds. And this sort of thing was happening. They felt that they could overthrow the Romans by force. And so the Roman tribune assumed that one of these Sicarii had been caught in the temple. And then he thought, "We caught the ringleader of these guys, this Roman or this Egyptian fellow." But you know, much of what Paul says here, the testimony that he gives, we covered that back in Acts chapter 9. This is almost a repetition of what we've covered already. And so we're not going to rehash the details this morning. But what I do want to do is point out a few notable details from Paul's testimony before the crowd. It will help us to see his motivation for responding in the way that he did. Paul's main motivation in sharing his salvation story what we often call today a testimony, is that he wanted the Jewish crowd before him to understand that Christianity is not in any sense anti-Jewish. That's a misunderstanding that existed long ago, and it is a misunderstanding that persists to the present day. It's a tragic mistake, but it's not a new mistake. And here in Acts 22 and 23, we see Paul trying to correct it as gently but as firmly as he possibly can. So you'll notice, first of all, Paul addresses this Jewish crowd, not in Koine Greek, but in fluent Aramaic, the native language of Palestinian Jews. And Paul's ability to communicate in Hebrew or in Aramaic, his willingness to do so indicates that there's a desire here to build a bridge between himself and his Jewish audience. You know, Leslie and I, we lived in Quebec for about 8 years. And one thing I learned very quickly, that even though many people who live in Montreal are bilingual and can speak both French and English, it is much more effective to share the gospel with the Québécois in French. There's something about speaking in somebody's native language that really strikes to the heart. It communicates respect. And that's exactly what I believe the Apostle Paul is doing here when he deliberately speaks in Aramaic. But not only does he do this, he identifies with the Jewish crowd. He calls them brothers and fathers. So far from speaking down to these people, he actually identifies with them. He says, I am one of you. More than that, Paul identifies with their religious zeal, even though it was misguided, even though it was channeled into violence. Let's not forget, at one time the Apostle Paul was standing exactly where they were, an opponent of Christianity, ready to imprison or to kill anyone who stood in his way. If anyone understood misguided religious zeal, it was Paul the Apostle. Paul also gives his credentials in this speech, his Jewish credentials. He tells the crowd that even though he was born outside of Palestine, in Tarsus, that he was raised in Jerusalem from a very young age. More than this, he received the best theological education. He sat at the feet of the most respected Jewish rabbi, Rabbi Gamaliel. And then in verse 12, we see Paul emphasizing the ministry of Ananias, who he describes there in the text as a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews. And then finally, we discover down in verse 17 that even after his conversion to Christianity, Paul is still worshiping and praying in the physical temple. And actually, it's in the temple while he's praying that Jesus commissions him to go to the Gentiles as a missionary. So very obviously here, Paul's motive in the speech is to persuade the angry mob that Christianity is not an anti-Jewish faith. Paul was born a Jew. He was a Pharisee by education, and he wanted the crowd to know that he did not seek to overthrow the Jewish way of life or the Jewish law or the Jewish temple, because he realized that all of these things had been fulfilled in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Paul wanted the crowd to understand Christianity is in no sense anti-Jewish, but he also wanted them to understand that Christianity is the true fulfillment of biblical Judaism, that all of the Old Testament law and prophets and writing point forward in time to the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Paul doesn't shrink back from proclaiming Jesus as the risen and exalted Savior. He claims in the testimony that it was the risen Jesus himself who came to him and who commissioned him as a missionary. And if talking about the resurrected Jesus wasn't bold enough, in verse 21 we see the straw that breaks the camel's back. Paul wanted this Jewish mob to understand what the prophet Jonah had failed to realize in the Old Testament. He wanted them to understand that God's plan of salvation is far larger and broader than any one nation or ethnic group. He wanted them to understand they had been chosen and blessed by God in order that they would be a light and a blessing to all of the other Gentile nations, that through Israel, all nations and families of the earth would be blessed. Just as Jesus said to that Samaritan woman, salvation comes from the Jews, because the Messiah comes from the Jewish nation. But tragically, as soon as Paul mentions the word Gentile, the crowd erupts into a frenzy of religious fury. And this time they can't kill Paul because he's in the custody of the Romans. And they so do what they can. They throw off their cloaks. They pick up dust and throw it up in the air to show how upset they are. And at this point in the narrative, Claudius Lysias realizes he's not getting anywhere. And so he orders the Apostle Paul to be taken back to the fortress Antonia and to be tortured so that he can get an explanation for what's going on here. Now, Paul knew what it was like to suffer. Paul knew that he was going to Jerusalem to suffer, but Paul was not willing to suffer unnecessarily. Paul knew that a Roman flogging was so brutal that it would either leave him crippled or dead. So at this point in the narrative, Paul pulls out the trump card. He pulls out his passport and his citizenship papers, and he tells him, I am a Roman citizen, and it's actually against the law for you even to have me in chains. Never mind to beat me brutally with a Roman flagellum. The Roman tribune had been unable to settle the crowd by allowing Paul to speak. Now he can't examine Paul under torture. And so faced with the difficulty of figuring out what to do with a problem like Paul, he does one last thing. He calls for the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, to assemble. And he wants them to be questioned while he sits by so he can figure out what in the world is going on here. And so from verses 1 to 10 of chapter 23, we see that the apostle is on trial before the Sanhedrin. And I hope that you see the familiarity here. It reminds us very much of the trial of Jesus. When the Lord Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was questioned by the Sanhedrin before being turned over to Pilate. And so there's a parallel here, and that is the way Luke has written it. He wants us to see the similarity between Jesus and Paul. But there's a big difference here as well. A great contrast here between Jesus and Paul. Because when Jesus was brought before his accusers, he was silent. He didn't retaliate. That's why Peter in his epistle says, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And so Jesus went through his trial as a sheep to the slaughter. But here in Acts 23, we see a very human side of the Apostle Paul. We're reminded that the apostle was not a perfect man. His life and his ministry resembles the life and ministry of Jesus in many ways. But Luke wants us to know that Paul had not attained a state of sinless perfection. So however much we admire and respect the Apostle Paul, let's be careful we don't make an idol out of the Apostle Paul. He is not on the same level as Jesus Christ. He is a sinner, just like you and me. So he's brought before this man Ananias. And Ananias is also well known in history. Again, outside of the Bible, we learn about the life of this man in the writings of Josephus. And Josephus tells us that Ananias, the high priest, was insolent and short-tempered. He was a tyrant. He stole tithes to line his own pockets. He conspired with the Romans to oppress his own people. And so when Paul says to this man in verse 3, in anger, he says, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed tomb. There's a certain prophetic quality to that statement, because we know how Ananias died. In the uprising a few years later, 66 AD, Josephus tells us that this man Ananias was hiding in Herod's palace, but was soon discovered in an aqueduct and was killed immediately by the Jewish nationalists. The Apostle Paul is confronted with this crooked high priest here in Acts 23, and being a man with very poor eyesight, Paul sees him, but he doesn't recognize him. He doesn't know exactly who he's talking to. And then when Ananias violates the Old Testament by ordering Paul to be struck on the face before he had even been tried and convicted of any crime, Paul loses it, and he shoots a dagger right back at him, and he says, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed tomb. And although Paul was certainly correct that Ananias had violated the law, Paul quickly realized that he himself had violated a law. And so what he does is he apologizes, exactly what we should do when we violate God's precepts in a moment of anger. When Paul was confronted with the Jewish mob in the temple, he used the opportunity to show them that Christianity is not anti-Jewish. And here again before the Sanhedrin, we see Paul is motivated by a desire to clarify misconceptions. Within the Jewish Sanhedrin, there are two groups of people. They differed in their understanding of the Bible. On the one hand were the Sadducees, and on the other hand were the Pharisees. And the Sadducees were the politically powerful party, and they tended to embrace a liberal theology. By and large, the Sadducees did not like the Christians. They wanted the Christian movement to be totally stamped out. But the Pharisees, on the other hand, were more conservative in their theology. They tended to sympathize with certain aspects of Christian teaching. Back in the ministry of Jesus, we see a Pharisee named Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night, receiving instruction from Jesus, later on defending Jesus before his enemies. Pharisees, like Christians, believed in eternal life. They believed in the resurrection from the dead. And the Apostle Paul, being trained as a Pharisee under Rabbi Gamaliel, takes this opportunity to appeal to the other Pharisees on the basis of this common belief in the resurrection. And so in verse 6, Paul says, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." You know, although there are some expositors of this text, some scholars, who see in this phrase dishonesty, who see in this phrase an underhanded attempt on the part of the Apostle Paul just to start a fight in the Sanhedrin, I want to give Paul the benefit of the doubt here. I believe he sinned in what he said to the high priest, but I don't believe Paul sinned in what he did here. Paul understood the differences. He understood that the resurrection was going to cause a problem between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. But I believe his statement is sincere here, and that his motive in crying out about the resurrection was actually to win the Pharisees to Christ, to show them that there was no barrier for them to embrace Jesus as their Savior too. And although we don't know whether any of them went on to become Christians, we do know that they identified with Paul at some level, and they actually defend him here in the council. And in the providence of God, Paul escapes the council unscathed. He's taken back to the fortress Antonia. He's put in the barracks under military protection. The final point in our message this morning, a very quick one, is found in verse 11 of chapter 23. This is what it says. "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" And that's how this section of text ends and concludes. You can imagine, brothers and sisters, how the Apostle Paul must have been feeling at the end of this day. Talk about a bad day. I can imagine as Paul sat in the barracks that night, chained to a Roman guard, his mind went back 20 years to that day when he stood at the martyrdom of Stephen, witnessing it with his own eyes and participating. And I can almost imagine the thanksgiving that must have filled Paul's heart that night as he reflected on the grace of God, being totally transformed from a terrorist into an obedient disciple of Christ. As Paul sat in the barracks that night, flooded with emotion, perhaps even trembling in fear at what was going to happen to him the next day, the Lord appears to him. Actually, it says in the text, he stood next to him. Isn't that a wonderful little detail? He appears to him and he stands next to him. And he gives him the word of encouragement, commendation for the apostle who had obeyed, who had acted faithfully in testifying to the facts about Jesus Christ. And just as Jesus expected Paul to testify to the facts about Jesus, so too he expects you and I to do it today, whenever we have the opportunity, always to testify to the facts. And then finally, the Lord encourages Paul to persevere, to keep on keeping on in his mission. And the Lord does it by mentioning that great city of Rome, a place where Paul always wanted to go with the gospel, perhaps not under these circumstances, but nevertheless, Jesus says, "Paul, you're on your way to Rome, and I'm going to use you in that city to declare the glory of Christ." The main application point in our sermon this morning is not so much to go out and do something as it is to understand something. Understand here the connection that the Apostle Paul is making between Christianity and the Jewish faith as we find it in the Old Testament. This is a connection that many of us Christians do not fully understand. And tragically, it's a connection that many of our Jewish friends and our neighbors and our acquaintances have never been taught. And the primary reason why this passage is in the Scripture is not simply to entertain us with interesting stories from the life of Paul. It's to show us the continuity that exists between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God in the church. Luke wants us to understand all of the types and shadows and prophecies in the Old Testament point forward to their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfills the law. You and I cannot obey the law of God, but Jesus obeyed it perfectly for us. And then he died on the cross for our sins so that we could be forgiven and cleansed and made right before God. He's a sacrifice that ends every sacrifice. But not only this, he's also the fulfillment of the temple. Under the old covenant, God gave the people a temporary physical token of his presence. He allowed Solomon to build that temple. And although the temple fulfilled its function as a temporary shadow that pointed forward to Christ, Paul wants us to understand that something far greater than the temple is now here. He wants us to understand that when we submit to the authority of Christ and receive him as Savior and Lord, we are added to the universal church, and together we become a holy temple with the Holy Spirit dwelling among us as the people of God. So God's presence was never confined to the temple, was never confined to a physical building. And in the new covenant, he dwells among his chosen people in the church. And this is very important what I'm about to say. The church, a body which has not replaced Israel, but which encompasses any Jew or Gentile who trusts in Jesus alone for salvation. This is not a replacement. This is an inclusion. The Gentiles being grafted in to the one people of God. So now we are part of one body under the Lordship of Christ. We will remain so through all eternity, a holy temple built for the glory of God. And so praise God this morning, brothers and sisters, that that dividing wall of hostility has been broken down once and for all, that we Gentiles have been brought together into one family. We have been brought, as it were, right into the Holy of Holies, where we can have fellowship with our God and where we can obtain grace and the forgiveness of sins. Amen.